Good morning. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Abraham to the rescue, our message title this morning. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for just a wonderful time of worship. Just a time where we can enter into your presence, sing our hearts out about all your goodness and all that you've done. And we can sing songs like "We love you because you first loved us." Thank you for your great love. I pray for anyone here this morning who has yet to taste of your love, that you would draw them into your family and draw us all closer. Speak now through your word. Comfort, encourage, equip, warn. Do your good work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 14. You know, the book of Genesis is the first book in the Bible. So as you might expect, you do come to many firsts in the book of Genesis. And we've seen a few firsts already in our study of Abraham's life, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. We saw the first mention of Egypt in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 13, we see the first mention of the word riches in the Bible. You come into these firsts throughout Genesis. Well, in Genesis chapter 14, we come to the first war recorded in the Scripture. A military battle in our chapter before us. And unfortunately, war has been a constant part of the human experience since the beginning. We have only known, really, war as fallen humanity. There's a group of historians and researchers who did a study, and according to them, since 3600 BC, the world has known only 292 years of peace. During this period, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. The values of the property destroyed would pay for a golden belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. It goes on to say that since 650 BC, there's also been 1,656 arms races, only 16 of which have not ended in war. The remainder ended in the economic collapse of the countries involved. So much war. And still, even war today. I can't wait till Jesus comes again and puts an end to war. Amen. I think one of my favorite prophecies in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, which speaks of Jesus when he comes again. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Won't that be a glorious day? But unfortunately, today we must live with the horrors of war in this world. And in chapter 14, Abraham gets mixed up in one. So take a look. Verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedarlar Omar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So here we have a war between two opposing coalitions of kingdoms. There's one kingdom that comes from the northeast part of the Promised Land. They're all mentioned there in verse 1. It's a coalition of four kings, four kingdoms. Amraphel of Shinar, which is another name, by the way, for Babylon. Arioch, Kedorlaomer, and Tidal. Now, this Kedorlaomer is going to show up a lot in the passage, and his name's really hard for me to pronounce, so I'm just going to call him King Chad, all right? And I'm going to refer to this northern coalition of kingdoms as King Chad's coalition. They're coming from the north. Now, the second coalition is located in the southeastern part of the Promised Land, right in the Sodom and Gomorrah area. And they're listed in verse 2. Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, etc. Now, this coalition is comprised of five kings. They're all located in this Sodom and Gomorrah region, so I'm going to just refer to this coalition as the S&G coalition, the Sodom and Gomorrah coalition. Now, remember, coalition S&G existed in prime real estate. They were in one of the most strategic parts of the Promised Land. They were in a very beautiful part of the Promised Land. And if you remember from our study last week, Lot, Abram's nephew, has just chosen to move his whole family into that very part of the Promised Land. And little does he know that he has just led his family into the middle of what's going to be a war zone. And so, here they are, King Chad versus King S&G. Now, why are they fighting? What's the issue? We'll look at verse 4. It says, 12 years they served King Chad, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. So for 12 years, the S&G coalition has been subject to King Chad's alliance up to the north. Now, they've been allowed to live in their land and be in control to a certain extent, but they were subservient to that northern alliance. They had to pay taxes to that alliance. They had to pay tribute to that alliance. They were under the thumb of King Chad and his alliance. So in the 13th year, they decide they're sick of it. It's time to rebel. And apparently they thought they had all the power, they had the resources now, and that it was a good opportunity. So they're going to rebel, and King Chad won't like the rebellion. So he's going to come down to crush them. Now, what was the big fight over, though, to begin with? Well, if you look at a map and pretend that you live in ancient times before there was air travel and modern transportation, you look at the land of Israel, the Promised Land area, and it is like one giant land bridge from north to south. And there were very powerful kingdoms up north that wanted to trade with the very powerful kingdom of Egypt down south. There was a king's highway that went right through the Promised Land, right through the Sodom and Gomorrah area. It was an international trade route. Lots of money to be made. And so there was a lot of battle over that particular part of the land. And those of you who know your geography a bit in Israel, just a little bit northwest of Sodom and Gomorrah is a famous plain called Megiddo. The plain of Megiddo is one of the most famous battlefields in all of history. Many battles have taken place right in that strategic area. And by the way, that plain is called by another name in the scripture. Do you know what it is? Armageddon. In fact, Revelation chapter 16 predicts that all of the nations of the earth will gather together to a place in Hebrew called Armageddon, where there will be the last and final battle. So what are they fighting over? Well, typical stuff. Power, access, trade, control. You know, kids fight over their toys. Adults fight over trade. Money and all this stuff. And so they're going to war. Well, let's read a little bit about the details of this war. It says in verse 5, in the 14th year, King Chad and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Shavah. I'm not even going to try that next word. Verse 6, and the Horites in their mountains of Sur, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. They turned back and came to En Mispat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Tamar. Now, I know that sounds really confusing, but all you got to understand is this. As King Chad comes down to deal with that rebellion, he's taking out all of these people along the way. He's absolutely leaving a trail of destruction behind him. He's taking out cities. He's taking out villages. He's taking out peoples. Apparently, he was afraid that others would try to rebel, or apparently he was afraid that they might join in against him when he attacked Coalition S&G. But he is absolutely taking them out. And you need to know that King Chad was intimidating. He was ruthless. He was brutal. There was an archaeologist named Nelson Gluick, and he looked into this whole scene and did some digging and researching. And he says, and I quote, I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins. And the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all of its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. So this guy was not to be taken lightly. This Babylonian, this Northeastern alliance was tough, intimidating, taking out villages. I want to point out one detail that's pretty interesting to me in verse 5. It says, in the 14th year, King Chad and the kings were with him, came and attacked the Rephaim. Notice that word, the Rephaim. We run into that word later in the scripture, and we find out that it was from the Rephaim that the giants came into the promised land. Do you remember when the 12 spies are going into the promised land, and they come back, 10 of them say, no, there's giants in the land. Rephaim. Actual men that grew to be somewhere between 8 feet and 10 feet tall. The most famous giant, Rephaim, in the Bible is who? Goliath from Gath. 9 foot 9 inches tall, a mighty mass of humanity. Giants came from that part. King Chad's taken out giants. He's taken out cities. He is ruthless. This guy was tough. So, he gets to the Valley of Siddim. And we read in verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela went out and joined together in battle in the Valley of Siddim against King Chad, Kedal, Amraphel, and Arioch. 4 kings against 5. So high noon has come. In one corner you have King Chad, in the other corner you have Coalition S&G. Who do you think is going to win? It says in verse 10, now the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So Coalition S&G was routed. They were totally defeated. King Chad came down, killed many of their men right in the valley. It says that there were asphalt pits in that area, tar pits. These are the same kind of tar pits in which we have found the bones of dinosaurs. And why S&G is running, they're falling into these tar pits. They're retreating to the mountains. They're totally deserting the place. All of the military men have left their cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, wide open. So King Chad has gone into their cities, absolutely plundered them, taken all of their resources, all of their provisions, and we find out later, he also took all of their women, all of their children, and all of the men whom he allowed to live. This guy came in and ransacked the place. They tried to rebel. He crushed it. Now, this is pretty much a secular war. And I'm pretty sure that this war wouldn't even be recorded in Scripture were it not for the details that we read in verse 12. It says, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. King Chad has taken Lot captive, Lot's wife captive, Lot's children captive, all of Lot's employees captive, his flocks, his herds, his herdsmen, maidservants, men servants, all has been swept up in this deciding defeat against Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, Abraham's nephew, is in jail. He is in a big, big spot, isn't he? And I think it's very important that we see this warning that we have in Lot's example. My brother and sister in Christ, see the warning here. Lot is reaping what he has sown. This is the fruit of the decision that Lot made, which we studied last week. Lot chose S&G. Lot chose the easy path. He chose the bright lights in the big city. It says here in verse 12 that now he's living in Sodom. At first he was looking at Sodom. Then he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And eventually, he's moved into Sodom. He's moved his entire family, his entire operation into Sodom and Gomorrah. This was a worldly move. Lot was a believer. He knew God, but he is compromising now with the world. He's living a worldly lifestyle. He's moving towards worldliness. And the more he does, the more worldly he becomes. And now we see the world chewing him up and spitting him out. Look what Lot's decision cost him and his family. He is in the wrong place at the wrong time. I'll tell you this, worldly Christians often find themselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. He has lost his freedom. He has lost all of his stuff. His family is in a mess. Charles Spurgeon said, "Those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it." And that is absolutely true. My brother and sister in Christ, do not become a worldly Christian. Do you hear me? Don't get into the worldly scene, the worldly lifestyle. Don't become obsessed with the things of this world. We're to be from another world, amen? In fact, we're called to be set apart from this world, which is what the word holiness means. Set apart. Unto God. When a Christian begins to live a worldly life, when they begin to get obsessed with the things of this world, you know what? They will move outside of the safety zone. And they will end up in a war zone. I've seen it so many times, and it breaks my heart. I can't tell you how many Christians I've had sit before me weeping as they reap consequences. The Christian who decides, you know, I love the Lord and all, but I'm going to start getting into the party crowd and hanging out with the drug scene. I know of born-again Christians who have woke up in a crack house. They're in chains. Or the Christian that says, you know, I'm just going to start sleeping around, living that worldly lifestyle. The families that have been broken, the children that are confused, the unwanted children that result, abortions, on and on and on. You live in the world, you'll get burned. Christian husband, Christian wife decides to start compromising, leads to a broken marriage. Christians that get so obsessed with getting rich in this world that they get into all sorts of get-rich schemes, shady business deals, trying to make the big buck, and I've seen them lose everything. Or worse, end in jail. It's dangerous to live the worldly life. Many worldly Christians, as I said, will often find themselves in places at the wrong time. The wrong place at the wrong time. Many worldly Christians are hanging out in circles that they have no business hanging out in. I had a buddy who was a Christian. He loved the Lord. He didn't drink. He didn't do drugs, but he still loved the party scene. And he would go into the bars and into the party scene and all of this. And he'd hang there. He didn't maybe participate, but he was still in that scene. And one time, there was a fight that broke out. He wasn't even a part of it, but he lost his eye. Wrong place. Wrong time. Lot led his family in that place. And now he's swept up. That's why the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Hear that. The Phillips translation of that verse says, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. This world tells you how it thinks you should live. Don't let it squeeze you. You're a man of God. You're a woman of God. Live according to the tenets of God. Be conformed into His image. It says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. So let us learn the lesson of Lot. And you know, I know a lot of Christians who deceive themselves. They think, well, that's going to happen to other Christians. It ain't going to happen to me. I can get close to the fire. I can dabble. I won't get burned. You will get burned eventually. Stay close to Him. Stay in fellowship with God's people. Seek Him. Stay on the safe path. Stay in the safety zone. Well, Lot is Abraham's nephew. And so Abraham's going to get involved. Look what we read in verse 13. It says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were all allies with Abram. So somebody's able to escape what's going on, and they come and they give word to Abram. Abram finds out what's happened to his nephew. And I want you to notice something first. Abram is absolutely safe, isn't he? I mean, he's safe. He's being preserved. He's on his little mountain there, and it would seem to me like he doesn't even know there's a war. Somebody has to come and talk to him and tell him. Abraham, safe. Shielded by God. Now, you remember last week, Abram put his choice in the hands of the Lord, remember? He said, Lot, you make your choice, and then I'll go the other way. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Abram was trusting God with that. Well, sure enough, Lot found the easy way, went the worldly way. Abram went the other way, the harder way. He's in Hebron now. He's in high grounds, hilly rock country, tough land to graze, which absolutely made him safe. Think about that. He's in a tougher place in life, but it kept him safe. Some of us as Christians think, why does God have us in such a tough place all the time? Why can't we get... Maybe that's for our safety, amen? Abram is safe. I love it. Speaking of first, this is the first time in the Bible that we have the word Hebrew. First time it shows up. They came and told Abram the Hebrew. Hebrew means passenger, pilgrim. And that's kind of how I see Abram in his life. He's a passenger. God's the driver. He's a pilgrim. He has totally given his life to the Lord and surrendered. And you know what? God has kept him safe. I also point out to you that he hasn't moved. Last time we saw Abram, he was in Hebron by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And here, several months later, you'd have to guess, maybe even a year. He's still there at Hebron by the terebinth trees of Mamre. That's where his tent was. That's where his altar was. He now has three buddies, three allies. And I don't believe that they were worldly alliances. I believe these three guys became converts to Abraham's faith. And I personally believe that when this messenger shows up, Abraham was probably praying, seeking the Lord by his altar, worshiping the Lord, safe. Maybe he was even having a prayer meeting with his three allies. I definitely can't prove that, but I see a lot of symbolic details in verse 13 that make me think of a prayer meeting and communion. Remember, Hebron means fellowship, communion. Eshkol means fruitfulness. Mamre means abundance, fatness. Anar means the exile, one who withdraws away. And I see all of that. That's what prayer is, when you withdraw away to your Heavenly Father and you experience fatness and abundance and fruitfulness and fellowship and peace and safety. Oh, to be on the right path is to be in the safe path. Abram at his altar. Well, if he wasn't praying... He probably did pray after he got this news. And that's always should be the first thing that we do when we get news like that. S.D. Gordon said, the greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It's not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of earth are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. But I mean those people who take time to pray. Best thing you can do. There's no doubt that Abraham did that. But then after he prayed, he got to work. And oh my lands, Abram becomes a general in this passage. Augustine said, pray as though everything depended upon God, and work as though everything depended upon you. I like that. And you will see Abram go to town. Check this out. Verse 14. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. This is an extraordinary thing. What Abraham does here is absolutely amazing. We find out he's got 318 men born in his household, servants and such. We find out that they're trained men, which means Abraham has been training them. He's prepared for a time like this. He arms them. They set off after King Chad. Greatly outnumbered. Greatly outgunned. You know, you look at this and it looks like a suicide mission. It says, he and his 318 men pursued him as far as Dan. That was 140 miles north of where he was in Hebron. Dan is as far north as you can go in the land of Israel. Every time we take a tour to Israel, we see the city of Dan. And it's pretty interesting. In Dan, they've uncovered a gate, the oldest gate known in the world, and it's called Abraham's Gate because it dates back to the days of Abraham. He goes 140 miles north, forced march. He has a brilliant strategy. He does a night attack, splits his forces, and takes them out in the night. Now, this is really, really brilliant because King Chad, he would have been partying. He would have just been celebrating. He would never, ever have guessed that anybody would have the guts to pursue him and his mighty army. And so there is no doubt they're boozing it up. They're celebrating, and right in the middle of their party, Abraham's Navy SEALs land. And they take him out. They set him to running. Then it says that they pursued him as far as Hobah, another 100 miles north now of Damascus. Hobah in Hebrew means hidden. King Chad was hiding. He and his army have been pursued to a point where they're retreating and they're hiding. Think of it, Abram, 318 men. It says in verse 16, I love this. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Abram didn't just get Lot. He got everybody. He rescued everybody who had been taken captive. All the resources, all the goods, all the women, all the children. What an awesome man of God. Amen. Brought him all the way back down 240 miles now south. It says in verse 17, and the king of Sodom crawled out from underneath his bed. No, I'm just kidding. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh after his return from the defeat of King Chad and the kings who were with him. So this pagan king wouldn't go after his own. But Abram, the man of God, would go after those people. Abram to the rescue. Abram the rescuer. What a great story. And what great lessons we learn. I want to talk to my brothers in Christ here this morning. I want you to listen up and listen up real good. We have in this story the example of what a real man of faith looks like. Abraham was a man of faith. He was mighty in God.
He was strong in faith.
I think that sometimes we get in our minds that Christian men are wimpy, weak-kneed, effeminate. I think many times we think of Christian men as, oh, they're such weak, they wouldn't hurt anybody, they're as harmless as, they wouldn't hurt a fly. Look at them, they get together and they sing with one another and they pray. They're so good to the children. They're involved in the community. Oh, look, they're just so cute. What a cute bunch. Listen up, my brother. Abram was a man of faith. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of song. He was meek. He was gentle. He was fair-minded. But when the time was right, Abram was a warrior. He was a mighty man of faith. In this chapter, he's not feminine. He's not wimpy. He's not weak-kneed. In this chapter, Abram's about as manly as you could get. You could do a Hollywood blockbuster action hero movie off this. Abrahambo. Right? This is exciting stuff. This is courage. 318 men on a suicide mission. This is risk-taking. This is dangerous. He's being prudent. He's being wise. I mean, the man's a man of prayer, but he's also ready. You might say he's one tough old bird. And you wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of Abraham. And you also see this in Abraham. He's mighty in God. The supernatural power of God was surging in and through him, giving him direction, giving him strength. There is no doubt that God gave Abram this victory. And he steps out and he goes for it. That's a man of faith. You look at some of the other examples in Scripture. Moses. He was a singer. He was a man of song. He was a man of prayer. But he was also a warrior, wasn't he? King David. He was a poet. He wrote poems. He was called the singer of Israel. He was a man of prayer. Oh, but he was also a warrior. He fought Goliath. He took out armies. There's this group of men that surround David. You read about them in the Old Testament. They're simply called David's mighty men. Men who are very, very strong. Very active. Going for it. Think of Peter. I think of James. I think of John. What about Jesus? You know, people say, Jesus, meek and mild, gentle Jesus, baby Jesus in the manger. I personally believe that Jesus was a manly man. I believe he was a man's man. I believe he was strong. You know, we know in the Scripture that he grew up in the carpenter shop, right? He was working with wood before there were power tools. You imagine the biceps on him? I think of that event where Peter is sinking in the Sea of Galilee. Now, whenever I picture Peter, I picture just a huge mass of humanity. Big hairball. That's how I picture Peter. Just this big guy. And here he is sinking in the Sea of Galilee. Imagine how much he weighed soaking wet. Jesus, with one arm, grabs him out and puts him in the boat. Jesus whipped people, ran money changers out. Why am I bringing this up? Because, guys, I want you to know that God wants men to step up. He wants us to be men of prayer, men of song, men of worship, men that are good with children, gentle, loving, kind, but men who are ready to stand up and fight for what's right. Are there Davids here? Are there any Abrahams here? Peters, minus the hairball thing. Will there be men of God who finally grow up and stand and lead their families? Will there be men of God who protect their families from the influences of immorality that will seek to destroy children? Will the men of God rise up and protect the community from the wiles of the devil? Will men of God stand up and fight against the forces of evil in our society that want to push God out of our society and out of our government? Where are the men of faith? We need to stand up. We need to grow up. Amen, guys? We need courageous leaders. Several years ago, I was given a book. It's written by David Murrow. And the title just totally grabbed my attention. Why Men Hate Going to Church. I just had to read this book. Why Men Hate Going to Church. And the book talks about how in most churches it's mostly filled with women and children. In most churches, that's the way it is. That there's lack of a male presence in the church. Now, I look around and I am very, very blessed by the balance that we have in this church. There is a strong male presence in this church. There's no doubt about it. And I feel a band of brothers with me here. I do. So I really, really am grateful for that. But there's a lot of people that don't have that. And there's this chapter in this book. It's entitled, it's chapter 16, and it's entitled, I love it, Check Your Manhood at the Door. And apparently that's how many Christian men feel when they come to church. They feel like they have to check their manhood at the door. Oh, I'm coming into church now and I just have to be Christian. I don't want you to check your manhood at the door. Christ needs your manhood. We need strong men here. Amen? Sing, pray, lead, stand up. Look what Abraham did. And you just see if the surging power of God will move through your life. And by the way, ladies, I need you to be strong too. Remember the story of Deborah? The judges in the book of Judges? What a warrior princess she was. The days are dark. The time is short. We need Abrahams. We need Davids. We need the men of old. What a beautiful picture of what a real man of faith looks like. Now, there is a principle that I believe naturally falls out from this story that all of us need to take to heart, all of us need to understand. And I think the obvious lesson from this story is, as men of faith, as women of faith, as strong Christians, we have a responsibility that's been given to us from God to be rescuers. We have a responsibility to rescue the wayward. Brother and sister in Christ, listen. We have a responsibility to be actively involved in God's Operation Rescue Humanity. Abraham was a rescuer. He got involved. And notice, he didn't have to. He could have said, Lot chose his own lot. I gave him the chance. He chose wisely. But no, he went after him, didn't he? Even though Lot had brought that upon himself, Abraham was a good relative, a good brother. I'm going to go rescue my beloved. Genesis chapter 4 records the very first murder in the Bible. You remember where Cain kills Abel. And after he does the deed, the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain says back to God, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The truth is that God has called us to be our brother's keeper, to rescue one another. And so listen, men of God, women of God, there are many people all around you, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your place of work, in your school, that are lost. And you might think of them as being a part of the POWs. They are captive to the King Chad of this world. In bondage. In captivity. We have a responsibility to go on rescue missions. Amen? To be rescuers. And so that means we need to step up. Get some courage. Get some faith. Move forward and share our faith. How do people get saved? By the life-changing message of Jesus Christ and what He's done, and go share it and live it fearlessly. There was a missionary physician in one of China's hospitals. And he cured a man of cataracts. A few weeks later, 48 blind men came to the doctor from one of China's wilds, all holding on to a rope, guided by the man who had been cured. He led them in this way, walking in chain 250 miles to the hospital. The multitude may appear indifferent to their condition, but let not this discourage us. For many all around us are fumbling blindly after light. It is our happy mission to tenderly and tirelessly seek them. We who have been given sight, will we just let people stay blind? Or will we come and share the good news? Will we be rescuers? What about the wayward brother in Christ? What about the backsliding Christian? Many of us know Christians probably in our lives that aren't walking with the Lord. Like Lot, they've gotten worldly. Will you just say, "Well, they've chose their own lot"? Or will we have grace on our fallen brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we willing to go on rescue missions after them? Would you pray for that person and then go and talk to that person and warn that person? Or if that person has fallen in their rock bottom, will you be the Christian that goes and lifts them up and restores them? Rescuers. Strong men of faith. Strong women of faith. Oh, what a great story. What great lessons. Don't become worldly like Lot. Stay close to the Lord and become strong in your faith and become a rescuer. I want us all to bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm going to have the worship team come up. I want you to do business with the Lord right now in your heart. It's very possible that there are some here this morning who need to be rescued right now. Maybe you have been living according to this world. You've been looking for things to make sense of the world. You've been looking for things to satisfy you, and everything you try leaves you lacking. The only thing that will satisfy you is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Through the gospel message, Jesus has come. He's died on the cross for your sins, as we sang about. He rose again the third day. He's alive. You can come into a relationship with Him whereby all your sins are forgiven and you become His child. But you have got to make that decision. He won't force His way into your heart. How about it? Do you want to become a passenger? Let God drive. Maybe some of you here are Christians and you're in the backslidden state, and it's time for you to return to your Lord. If you need to receive Christ for the first time this morning, I'd be delighted to lead you in a prayer. I just need to know that that's what you want to do, and you show that by simply raising your hand high so I can see it. Say, Pastor Terry, that's me. Raise your hand high. Anybody here this morning? Come into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. I see your hand. God bless you, sister. Anybody else? Anybody else? Do I have any lots here this morning that need to return to the Lord before it all goes down? Let today be a warning. Return to your Lord. Return to Him. Sister, you who raised your hand to receive Christ, I'm going to ask you to repeat in your heart after me. Just simply say this prayer to the Lord Jesus. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Change me. Save me. And my sister, you are saved. You are saved. Welcome to the family of God. Be sure to talk to one of my sisters up here right after this service. Now, I want to do one more thing before we leave. We're going to play this last song real quiet. And I believe that God has put in your minds, in the hearts of some of you, an individual that needs to be rescued. Somebody in your life. A family member. And I'm going to ask you to do something. Not all of you, but if you'd like to, I'd like you to come up to the altar. We're going to close with a last song. And I want you to come up and as an act of surrender and a crying out for this person, you come and pray all by yourself. Just kneel right here. You come and pray for that person that God has put in your mind. You pray that they would be forgiven, that they would be saved, and that perhaps you could be a part of that rescue mission. Amen? Amen. You want to do it in your seat? Some of you come up and you do it right here in the front. Let's pray.